Good morning. It is starting to feel and look a whole lot like summertime, which is good. I think everybody's ready for it. But this time of year, there'll be some setbacks back into the 60s, whatever. But hey, it's all good. Looking forward to every season. I really do. The only thing I'd change in Chicago, just get rid of February or March, either one. I'd be good with either one. It's just a little bit too long on the cold side. So last week, we witnessed some character growth in Paul's life. Character growth is a cool thing. We're going to look at some more character growth in the Apostle Paul's life and how it came about. So that begs the question, how does character grow? I guarantee you that I don't care what kind of iPhone you have, there is not an app that will cause your character to grow. That's just false. So we will look at specifically, how did John Mark grow? And one of the things that I think is cool is we're not going to call him John Mark anymore, because the Bible, after Acts chapter 15, when he sails off to Cyprus with Uncle Barnabas, he's never referred to as John Mark again. He is simply referred to as Mark. So think about this just for a moment. We're going to throw out four names: Simon, Joseph, Saul, and John Mark. Those are the four main characters we've looked at in this study. We know them better, though, as Barnabas, Peter, Paul, and Mark. Interesting. All four of those men had their name changed, and all four of those men morphed big time. And we know that ultimately, it's not just going off to Bible college that causes you to change. Normally, we walk through a valley. Two of these men went to the same Bible college. Two of them studied under Gamaliel, but that's not where the character came in. I'm not saying that it doesn't help to have the knowledge, but the knowledge isn't what does that. They all walked through valleys. We just don't know what Barnabas's was. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the story. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak to us today, and I know that you are very interested in our character, and our character morphing and growing, and that we would become more like Jesus. I pray that you would use today's message to help us to understand even some of the difficulties that we are currently walking through. I pray it in your name. Amen. A key verse that we've been looking at this entire time is the final mention of what we know Barnabas was up to, and that is found in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. It starts with the disappointing part. Their disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus, which was where he came from. And Barnabas is never heard from again. But I guess made the point in the opening is that John Mark was never heard from again. It's like John Mark didn't exist anymore. At least we didn't hear about him. Now he becomes Mark. So Barnabas ultimately was successful in restoring John Mark. If you were wondering, now he's Mark. And this Mark, I mean, he plays a huge role in the early church. He's a co-laborer with Paul. We looked at that last week from Philemon chapter 1, verse 24. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we find out that before the apostle Paul dies, he tells Timothy, and like, if you can do anything, in essence, bring Mark, because he's useful to me in my ministry. And then he's a translator for Peter. And in 1 Peter 5:13, I believe it is, he refers to him as my son. On top of that, he writes the first gospel. So this guy who is the acquitted quitter, this guy who made some mistakes, I also believe he's the rich young ruler, and we might get into more of that in this series. He is hanging out with church royalty. I mean, he's the guy that Peter, I don't know of anybody else in all of Scripture that Peter says, this is my son. And he does go back on tour with Paul, and he becomes a co-laborer with Paul. Now, I'm going to raise a question. What's Mark going to be like someday when those guys are gone? And that's a whole nother story, and we will get to that in the series. So how did he go from the deserter to being the highly trusted Mark, to two of the key pillars of the early church? I mean, when you're talking Peter and Paul, the only one that's even close, in my opinion, is John. But he doesn't seem to have the same leadership position. Possibly, it would be James, the half-brother of Jesus. But Mark is tight with these two people. So suffering is something that can help produce character. And Mark has already suffered. And suffering goes before the crown. I think we talked about that last week. We want the crown, we want the glory, but first you've got to go through the difficulty. And then he gets paired up with Barnabas, Uncle Barnabas, and they go to Cyprus. We don't know what happens there, but may I suggest to you that in a season where you're walking through difficulty and suffering and disappointment in yourself, that Barnabas would be the perfect person to be hanging out with. The guy's name means son of encouragement, and it's not an accident. It was given to him because people saw that he just had this knack for encouraging people. Barnabas was like Jesus with skin on to the nth degree. Well, let's take a look at some really good verses that we find in Romans chapter 5. Paul pens this to the church in Rome, a church he'd never been to, which allows him to go to certain heights in sharing things that he's not able to go other places. But we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Paul says this to the church in Rome: "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials." Now, is that your natural reaction? Oh, trials, problems, great, I'm happy. No, but the reality is we're going to run into them. "For we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation." That is all some really good stuff. So do you want endurance and character? And when we talk character, we're saying becoming like Jesus. It's a safe expression. God loves you just the way you are, and he loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. He wants to help. Okay, then what you want are problems and trials. Again, you can't get them at Walmart. I'm not sure how you're going to get them, but you know what? I think they're going to find you. They will find you. So this helps you then be a person who is marked by hope. Are you a person who's marked by hope? Or are you like Debbie Downer? Okay, I mean, there's just some people will never make it, all right? They're just noted for their negativity. One of my favorite movie scenes is in Apollo 13. In Apollo 13, you've got some people kind of murmuring, "Yeah, I know what's wrong." Gives the litany of things that's wrong with the Apollo 13 mission and says, "I'm aware this could be and likely to be NASA's worst disaster." And then the character, Gene Kranz, who's played by Ed Harris, just, I just looked it up right before I put this together because I just knew I'd enjoy watching it. It's only 26 seconds long. But he says, "With all due respect, sir, I believe this is going to be our finest hour." So who was right? Was it a disaster or was it their finest hour? It was their finest hour. How many NASA movies have been made? Yeah, there's the right stuff, but about one mission? It was made about Apollo 13, a story that half a century later still inspires people. Why? Because everything could have gone wrong, but there were people like Gene Kranz who said, "Over my dead body, we're going to figure out a way." And it's a great story. God got him back. NASA got him back, and no one died, and it was not a disaster. So the end result, what's God's end game with us? Let me read Romans chapter 5, verse 5. "This hope that develops along with the character will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." God's end game is love. God's end game is that our hearts would be filled with his love. That's the mark of a follower of Jesus. Their concern about other people, not just their concern about themselves. So now we're going to look at what caused continued character growth, because we were talking about some things from 1 Corinthians 13 specifically, which was 5 years later. We're going to consider some other things that caused character growth in the Apostle Paul's life. Now, again, some of us, we shy away from character growth because It's not always the easiest path. But may I suggest to you that you're going to go through difficulty anyway. Life is designed that way. It's if you're not going through a difficult patch, stick around. Jesus even said it in Matthew chapter 6, 34. Tomorrow's going to have its problems too. So what was it in Paul's life? He went and he got a master's degree. Gamaliel was one thing. Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was good. It was all good character development. But then he went for a master's and a doctorate. That is not true. That is not what happened. He gets a mysterious thorn in the flesh. And if you want a good debate, well, just Google thorn in the flesh. And I'm sure it will give you all sorts of theories. It had to do with Paul's eyesight, his vision. It had to do with other maladies. Whatever it is, I'm so glad the Bible doesn't tell us what it is, because then we'd limit it to that. What's your thorn in the flesh? What is it, the thing? What is the weakness? What's the thing that makes you more dependent on God? That's the beauty of the thorn in the flesh. It really doesn't matter. For myself, what has caused me to seek God more? Now, I love it when things are going great. I'm not the kind of person when things are going great that I don't go to church. You know, I go to church. I pastor a church. But as far as being more dependent on God and the things that have caused me to grow, it's been my own failures and struggles. Those are the things that cause me to seek Him more. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. So Paul has already come to grips with the fact that he didn't really treat John Mark right. And we looked at last week that he treated Timothy completely differently, which was great. But that's our character is never finished. Unless you are perfect and you are just like Jesus, then God is still probably working on your character. Now, there are times I wish He would, you know, count the hairs on somebody else's head or whatever and just leave my character alone. But He's very interested in our character. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away, the references to the thorn in the flesh. Each time He said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me." Oh, Paul has grown. He has morphed. I cannot imagine a younger Paul saying, "Oh, I rejoice in my weaknesses. I don't have any weaknesses. You have weaknesses. I don't." No. Now he knows. I have a friend. When they entered full-time ministry, they had a peer, a friend that was in ministry, and they really kind of thought, they'll be able to help me out and mentor me, and that'll really cause me to grow. That never did happen. But I recall what did happen, and that was that they were driven to their knees by family crisis after family crisis. And I think of this person today as a prayer warrior. Would they have been a prayer warrior without the crises? I would say no. What are the crises that you face? Does it cause you to become a prayer warrior, to get on your knees? Or does it cause you to turn the other way? The same sun that melts the wax can bake the clay. Some of it is up to us. Oh, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. So what? Or maybe who is your thorn in the flesh? Sometimes it's a person. And then Paul wraps up this little discussion about the thorn in the flesh by saying, "That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He's talking about being dependent. And so many of the times he's writing things like that. It's like, "Well, I'm writing this from jail," or "I'm going to be arrested soon," or "My life is being poured out as a drink offering." I mean, Paul did not live an easy life, but God was developing his character in his life. And that's what he desires for us as well. So from now on, yep, we've got Mark, not John Mark. I did a devotional last summer for the Kentucky team, and I called it Making a Mark. And Barnabas made a mark on the world, and he's the one that the human person who made a mark that helped to transform John Mark into Mark. So a little bit more about John Mark. He wrote the first gospel. Peter, soon to depart, shares his testimony with Mark. It's not chronological. It's not chronological necessarily at all. And so whether Mark just wrote it in the order that he wanted to, whether he had, you know, kind of post-it notes all over the place. Did you know that I invented post-it notes about 1964? I did. That's a whole other story. But at least 40 times the term immediately or some form of that is used in Mark's gospel. And I can't help but to think, and I read this novel about John Mark, that when Mark is hanging out with Peter in Rome, he's like, go check out the city a little bit. And if you've ever not been in a city and you go to a city, it's like things are fast paced. Things move. I remember when I was in college, I had to make a bank deposit for my dad's company down in the Loop every day. And it taught me how to drive. And you just go. You know, if you're going to cut somebody off, just do it. Just do it quickly. But none of this, can you let me in? Just go. And I think that's what Mark ran into when he was in Rome. And so this term is used over 40 times, immediately, instantly, right away. Because Mark's gospel was written in Rome for people that were part of the Roman Empire. It was not written for Christians so much. Obviously, people that came to Christ could benefit greatly from it. But it's written for people not coming from a Jewish background. He doesn't have all the Jewish references. Matthew is good at that. So one of the things that Mark is the first to record, because he writes the first gospel, is the parable of, and a little drum roll here, because it has multiple names. It's the parable of the seed, the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. Now, normally, Jesus' parables have one point. He tells the whole story to make one point. Not this one. It has multiple points. And actually, for that reason, it's much more of an allegory than it is a parable. Try to put yourself in Mark's shoes, if you have any idea of what we're going to take a look at here with the parable of the seed, the soils, the sower, the allegory. Think about Mark, because he's got to be figuring, which soil am I? And I hope you'll be thinking the same thing. Which soil am I? Now, put yourself in Mark's shoes. Was he always good soil? Did he end as good soil? How about you? Are you always the good soil? Well, we're going to look at each one. But Mark knew what it was to fail. He knew what it was to run away naked in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what it was to desert Paul and Barnabas at Pamphylia. And as I've said, I believe he's the rich young ruler. So he knew what it was to be invited to go on tour with Jesus and to say, I got too much stuff. Maybe later. And it's a pretty cool story if indeed that's who he is. So there's a couple constants in this allegory. One is the seed. The seed is God's word. Another constant is the sower. The sower ultimately is God. Now, there might be a human agent. I'm a preacher. I'm sowing the word of God. But the constant is God. He's the sower. The seed is his word. The only variable, the only thing that changes, there's four of them. They're soils. What does that represent? Human hearts and souls. My friend John Kohler, I forget what the people were discussing in Scripture. Well, I think it was from Revelation where it talks about those that overcome. And people would say, they overcame the dragon in Revelation. They overcame this. They overcame that. And you know what my friend John would say, missionary buddy of mine? They overcame their hearts. They overcame their own hearts. Yep. Making a note for later. So again, put yourself in Mark's shoes. Well, which one am I? Which soil am I going to be? Can you imagine Mark and Peter talking about the times that they had failed? Just think about that for a moment. I mean, that's between the two of them, but something tells me these two got pretty real with each other. So I know what soil I aspire to be. How about you? Well, let's read. Let's see what it has to say. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin with verse 3. Well, actually, I'll read verses 1 and 2 as well. Once again, and just, I guess, try to picture Peter just like, get this, Mark, okay? Once again, Peter began teaching by the lake shore. I'm sorry, once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Could have been Peter's boat, you know what I'm saying? Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Verse 3, first word, listen. A farmer went out to plant some seed. Now, I guess I got to talk a little bit about this. Listen. I was trying to remember. There's some people that I know that will do this listen thing. There was this girl we had in youth group. She would say it like three times in a row. Listen. Listen. Well, Jesus is saying listen. And R.C. Sproul goes into the original language. And to listen, there's like this word in the Greek. But then like to really listen, if you add something to the beginning of it, it's kind of like hyper listen, and that means to obey. So there's a connect between, oh yeah, I hear it, to I hear it and I'm going to do it. And I can't help but to think Peter would be sitting there with Mark just saying, yeah, this is hyper important. And I would think that of all the parables, this is the one that would speak the most to Peter and to Mark. This is the one that spoke to me the most when I first read the New Testament. I can remember the first time I taught a Sunday school class in the city. Age range, I was 17. The age range was 2.5 through 18. Half the kids, seriously, did not speak English. And over half of them, English was certainly not their first language. And I taught them the esoteric truths of this parable, much deeper than what I'm going to try to lay on you guys today. But my point is, this is a profound parable. Remember that I mentioned that Mark did not necessarily do things chronologically. Huh. Very interesting. This is the first parable that he shares, if I'm not mistaken. Interesting. That's where he starts. He starts with this one. Because I think it's the one that spoke to him. And I think it's the one that spoke to Peter. I hope it speaks to you. So, four soils. Let's pick up Mark 4, 4 through 9. As he scattered it across the field, some of the seed fell on the footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among the thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. Still other seed fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as what had been planted. Then Jesus said, anyone who with ears to hear should listen and understand. Jesus is like, listen. He's not doing it in an annoying way, but he's like, folks, listen, hear this. This is uber, hyper important stuff. Well, the first soil, so then Jesus says a few other things, and then he explains it to them. And so we're going to break it down here. Now, one thing to take note of is you would think a good farmer wouldn't waste his seed. But you know what? Even if God knows that people aren't going to respond, and he would know, but he would be lavish. He would waste his seed, his message. You know, we talked about it in the last series about not casting your pearls before pigs. God will share his truth with everyone and anyone. But there's also something about this. If you went to Israel, and I read in Sproul's book, he had a friend who went, and he's like, this is exactly what it was like. Like you, and plowing, you kind of plowed afterwards. This isn't Kansas, folks. It's not like this flat plain. I've been to Israel, and it's some pretty rocky stuff, but then you might get a little clear patch. And I think that's kind of the story here. Well, that first one falls on the path, and it says Satan takes it. That's Jesus' explanation in verse 15, that Satan comes and takes it. Sproul says, he talks about having a garden, and he was planting grass and all the stuff that he was doing. And he said, these birds come along. And I remember bunnies would, you know, I've planted stuff. My dad used to have strawberries. They would wait. In this case, they would wait till those strawberries, they wouldn't get them when they were yellow, wouldn't get them when they were green, wouldn't get them when they were pink, but when they were just right, they'd just take like a bite out of each one. Oh, those little bunnies. You know what Sproul referred to them as? He said, they are junior grade demons, those bunnies and those birds. But Jesus says that Satan comes and steals the word away. Sometimes people hear the gospel and it's just kind of like, meh, yeah, well, and oh, next thing, I'm on to something else. Oh, I've got to watch the game. Whatever it is, it's just not important. And then there's the rocky, shallow soil. And what Jesus says is that when problems, they're really excited about it. When problems and persecution come, then it's just kind of like, no, no, but there just wasn't any depth that was there. You know, there's this expression that I've heard people use in the church. Oh, so-and-so's on fire for the Lord. Now, I know it says in the book of Revelation that we should be hot for God. But Jesus said, if you're not hot or cold, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I just want to make a separate point here, though. You know how many people I know that were on fire for God and then they're not? Then they just like, it's just kind of like a bright flash. And that's, I want to be on fire for God, but I never wanted it to just be a bright flash. And then the third group are the folks that they really do grow. I mean, it really happens. It takes root, but there's thorns and it's crowded out by the worries of life and the lure of wealth, not even sometimes wealth itself, but the lure of wealth. And Jesus, you know, he tells us, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about that. I will take care of you. And there's other desires that pull people away. R.C. Sproul tells a very cautionary tale in, this is his commentary on the Gospel according to Mark, which we've been studying on Tuesday mornings, which is why I have this book. And I think it's quite good. He says, on the night I was converted, my best friend also made a profession of faith. Before we went to bed that night, so it sounds like they were traveling somewhere, we both sat down and wrote to our girlfriends about our conversions. However, when we woke up in the morning, my friend had completely repudiated what he had embraced with joy the night before, whereas, he said, my life was changed forever. Since then, it has always haunted me to see people responding to the gospel. I find myself hoping and praying that the word will take root in those making professions. That, my friends, is a cautionary tale. And I'm not saying to not burn brightly, but don't burn out. It is a marathon. One thing I understood at 17, I was 17 in about 4 months when I came to Jesus. It was an adult decision, and I understood, I'd thought about it for 9 months in some way, shape, or form. And I knew I was making a decision forever. And I'm not sure that everybody always thinks that through. Well, finally, there's the good soil. And again, I think of Peter and Mark. I know that that's what they aspired to. And at the writing of this, and Peter, I'm certain, was close to his death. All the numbers I can come up with would say that this was written, whether the final version of it was out, this was right around the time that Peter was crucified upside down, martyred because of his proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. I would say that Peter, though at times was not perfect soil, ended up as good soil. And then there's Mark. Mark is on track, but how would Mark finish the race? How will you finish? Eventually in this series, we're going to get there. We're going to see how Mark finishes. Just don't want to comment on that right now. However, can I suggest something to you? Peter and Mark are still bearing fruit. You're talking 30, 60, 100? This, This gospel alone, I would venture, has been read by over a billion people, and that millions and millions have responded in faith because of the work that they did so long ago. So some of you might say, well, I'm this soil, I'm that soil, I want to be the good soil, but I'm not sure if I want to go through the pain. And you're going to go through pain and suffering either way. Will you let it bring you closer to Jesus? Will you let it help develop Jesus' character within you? Mark and Peter had gone through suffering. They'd gone through pain, and they let it transform them. What I would suggest to you is, whatever kind of soil you think that you are, by the grace of God, you can change. Because if you just want to say, well, I'm just the rocky path, that's all I ever was, that's all I'll ever be. Well, I'm just kind of shallow. You can argue for your limitations, and they will be yours. That's a truism. Or you can say, God, do something. I want to be good soil that you can bear much fruit through my life. And it doesn't matter what's behind you. Peter and Mark are poster children for that. God forgives. He has mercy. He's a God of second chances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable that is spoken to literally, there's no question, billions of people. And it points us towards devotion to the only place it should be, you. For those that would say, my heart, I need you to do some plowing, whatever it takes, Lord. If you will say that, heaven will hear that prayer, and he will bring you through. If you've never invited Christ in, today's the day to do it. Plant the seed in your heart, nurture it, cause it to grow. We pray all these things in your name, Lord. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. So glad to be with you in this format, and hope to see you in person sometime soon. God bless you.